Congregation, please stand to hear the word of God. I will read from Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord is my portion. You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage from the Scriptures, and we ask for the light of your Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts and minds so that we can listen to it and understand it and receive it and be transformed through it into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, first of all, thank you for having me here, inviting me here. It just happened that my brother and his family live in Grapevine, not that far from here. And I hope you will not regret inviting me here to speak to you. Well, Psalm 16 is an Easter psalm. In the book of Acts, Peter and Paul, they recite the psalm to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, because David prophesied about him and prophesied about his resurrection. And then when they explain the meaning of the psalm, they point to the fact that David could not had spoken about himself, because he's still in the grave. So Psalm 16 is very heavily connected with Easter. And Easter is a celebration of new life that the Psalm 16 speaks about at the very end. Easter is a celebration of resurrection life through the resurrection of Jesus. But we can understand, well, probably not fully, but we can try to understand the new life in the resurrection, only if we understand or at least grasp some idea of what Jesus' resurrection rescues us from. Because we're not talking about just immortality of soul, as the ancient Greeks believed, but we're talking about new life, resurrection from death. So to understand the resurrection at least a little bit, we need to understand the meaning of death. And Psalm 16 addresses both issues. On the one hand, it speaks about the experience of death, and on the other hand, it speaks about the new life, the resurrected life. Psalm 16 is an Easter psalm. It is about Jesus Christ. It is about his resurrection. It is because Jesus is the one who has not been given over to decay, to corruption, who has not been left in Sheol. And this will be the first part of my sermon, the meaning of the word Sheol, what it means, what it is. Because resurrection, the new life in the resurrection, obviously is that is the new life after we have been rescued from Sheol. What is Sheol? We could say, in short, that it's a grim, dim, dark, gloomy, and apparently hopeless state or place. State or place, because the word Sheol sometimes is used metaphorically in the Bible, but sometimes it speaks literally about a place. And I will explain it a little bit. Probably much more could be said about this, but I don't want to be too long today. It is a place or a condition of silence and shame, first of all. In Psalm 31, David says, or prays, "Let the wicked be put to shame, let them be silent in Sheol." It is a place where nobody speaks. No one praises God in Sheol. No one gives thanks to him, which is, I think, important because of one of the meaning of the word Sheol that I will address later. But this is a place where nobody praises God and nobody gives thanks to him. Well, for some people, it feels like heaven, right? More and more people today, they think that if they have to give thanks to God or praise him, it's not good for them. It's not good for their mental health or whatever. But the Bible speaks that to the contrary. Not to be able to give thanks to God, not to be able to worship him, is an experience that's very much like death. And that's how Sheol is presented in the Bible. When Sheol opens its mouth and swallows down the living, it destroys all happiness and joy. And I think that these two things are connected, you know, not to be able to worship God, to give thanks to him, and also to lose any hope, any happiness that we can enjoy in the life. These two are connected. We can enjoy life only as we enjoy in God. We can be happy people only as we praise the Lord. This is, I think, what the shorter catechism, Westminster Catechism, starts with, right? With this statement. Because of Israel's sins, Isaiah says, it's Isaiah 5, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So, no joy, no happiness in Sheol. The Bible pictures Sheol in a number of ways. Sometimes it's literally, Sheol is literally a pit in the earth that opens its mouth and swallows the wicked people. That's the case with Korah, who rebelled against Moses and Aaron and the people who joined him. Suddenly, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with, you know, the whole group and all their households. In Psalm 55, David alludes to this incident as he asks God to make his enemies like Korah. David prays, "Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling and in their midst." In the same manner, in Proverbs 1, the wicked in Proverbs 1, they want to prey on the innocent and say that they will swallow the innocent like Sheol does. In other places, Sheol is described as encompassing, overwhelming waters. And we should think here first of all about Jonah. That's how he describes his experience after he's thrown into the waters, into the sea, and he prays from the belly of the big fish. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me, and I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed all me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So for Jonah, Sheol, or the deep waters that encompass him, and he just cannot escape them unless the Lord helps him. In similar way, David, as we read in 2 Samuel 22, cries out to the Lord because the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. So Sheol is a deep pit, big pit in the earth that opened its mouth to swallow the wicked people. But Sheol is also deep waters that overwhelm people and they cannot escape it. In Psalm 107 brings together a number of images of associated with Sheol. The psalmist describes those who are in deepest darkness. They are imprisoned, they are put into prison, bound in cruel irons, confined by gates of bronze and iron bars. So death here, Sheol here, is presented as a city with strong gates, a city that nobody can escape. And the psalmist's afflictions are described as sickness. It's hard to tell if he was actually sick or whether he just experienced his state as the state of sickness. But Sheol is also somehow connected with the state of sickness, heavy sickness. So for the psalmist, falling into Sheol means falling into darkness, being confined, being overwhelmed by waters, being swallowed by the earth, falling into a deep pit. That's how it feels like to be in Sheol. Sometimes the Bible speaks of people in Sheol. When the Bible speaks of people in Sheol, the earth literally opens its mouth and swallows the people. Sometimes the psalmist or prophet really is on the verge of drowning, like Jonah. But not always. Sometimes the Bible, these descriptions of Sheol are metaphorical. So the question is, how should we understand this metaphor of Sheol? What's behind this metaphor? What literal reality is being described by darkness, by devouring earth, by encompassing waters? What experience is behind the notion of Sheol, or a pit, or a city of death? Sometimes we think that Sheol equals hell, but I think that's not quite right. Because how the Bible defines or describes Sheol does not fit what hell is. People like David, people like Jonah, people like Jacob, they think that they are heading to Sheol, but they do not think that they are heading to a placement of eternal torment. So these two places are not the same. I will speak more about Jacob at the end of my sermon. And the case of Jacob, I think, is very interesting because we see a person who actually is saved from Sheol, who is in Sheol, who is dead while being still alive, and then is rescued from Sheol. But that's at the end of the sermon. So these people like David, people like Jonah, people like Jacob, they experience Sheol. They speak about their experiences being in Sheol. So I don't think it's the same as hell. They continue, while being in Sheol, they continue to pray, to cry to God to rescue them from Sheol. In some passages, Sheol appears to be a synonym for death or grave. And that's how the word functions in Psalm 16. Here Sheol equals grave, or the corruption of the grave, physical death. Very often in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, we read Sheol is equals with the snares of death. For example, in Psalm 18, we read about the cords of Sheol that surrounded the psalmist. The snares of death confronted me. So the cords of Sheol are snares of death. But I think it's important to remember that when the Bible speaks about death, it does not always mean physical death. You know, death has many faces. Death has many forms. We experience death in many ways. That's why I think why Paul in his letter, first letter to Corinthians, chapter 7, and also in Romans 6, can compare divorce to death, right? Or baptism to death. You know, because what is death? Death is when things that should be united or put apart. That's the experience of death. So when the Bible speaks about death, it does not necessarily speak about physical death. In the Bible, death takes many forms. Death is not only physical. It may be, but it doesn't have to be. In biblical perspective, you can be in a state of death even while being alive. We think of people who are distressed, for example, or sick, or oppressed, or afflicted, or persecuted as alive. Physically speaking, they are alive. But in the Bible, this experience of sickness, of being oppressed, afflicted, the experience of friendlessness, being abandoned by close relatives or friends, or, for example, being childless, or being separated from God, or not being able to come to the house of the Lord, but also famine, persecution, defeat in battle, all these experiences are experiences of death. That's how the Bible speaks about them. They are forms of death in the midst of life. And the biblical writers sometimes describe this experience in life with the word Sheol. Those who are separated from the presence of God in his temple, those who are separated from relatives or friends, those who are surrounded by hostile enemies, those who are on the verge, these people are on the verge of Sheol, according to the Bible. Sometimes people who go through this kind of experience, they even think that they are already in Sheol. Psalm 88 is probably one of the most, if not the most dramatic of these psalms, talking about the experience of Sheol. Though the psalmist is alive enough to talk and pray, he describes himself as being at the bottom of the pit. I have already explained to you that when the Psalms or the Bible speaks about the pit, it speaks about Sheol. So the psalmist describes himself as being at the bottom of a pit, of the pit, and on the edge of Sheol. His soul has had enough troubles, and he feels that he is drawn near to Sheol. But not only he has this experience or this feeling that he's at the bottom of the pit. Also, people who look at him, they come to a conclusion that he's among those who go down to the pit, that he's among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave. People can see that there is something wrong with this person, and he's like a dead person, even though he's physically alive. Why? Because the Lord is angry with him. Because the Lord is angry with him, with the psalmist, he considers himself as already in the pit of Sheol. And that's understandable, right? Because when the Lord is angry with us, we're far away from him. The further away we go from him, the farther away we're from the source of life and happiness and truth and so on. That's the experience of death. So the psalmist doesn't think of himself as being near death. He considers himself as being dead, being in Sheol, being in the pit, in the dark prison house. He's still alive, but he's dead. He's like a zombie, we could say. He's already in Sheol. Likewise, when David complains that the courts of Sheol surrounded him, he's talking about him being surrounded by enemies. That's, again, Psalm 18. So he prays to the Lord to save him from the enemies. And actually, he's praying for the Lord to resurrect him to a new life. This means, again, that being surrounded by the enemies is like being equals, being dead. He doesn't ask the Lord, oh, save me from the enemies. He asks him, give me new life. The same was the prayer of Jonah. He cried out from the depths of Sheol for the new life, for the resurrection. So Sheol, in short, can describe experience that we have in life, experience of oppression, for example, defeat, illness, isolation, separation from God, exile. All these forms are forms of death and are Sheol in life. But descending to Sheol can describe the condition of physical death too. However, here, again, it doesn't describe all physical death, all experiences of physical death. Not all deaths are described as descent to Sheol in the Bible. In fact, nowhere in the Bible, in the historical narratives of the Old Testament, is a faithful man said to go down to Sheol at his death, right? When faithful die, they are gathered to their people. That's how their death is described. It is good death versus bad death. Going down to Sheol is bad death. Being gathered to their people is good death. The Bible shows that some have fortunate deaths. Not everyone who dies in desperation or fear, right? To die in desperation and fear, to die prematurely, to die abandoned by friends or relatives. This is bad death. This is a very unfortunate death. And this is Sheol. But to die, okay, how when the righteous die full of years, surrounded by family, by friends, satisfied with their lives and what they could accomplish in their lives, it's never described as descent to Sheol. So Sheol has much to do with fruitless life, with fruitlessness, with frustration, with failure. That's the experience of Sheol. This is bad death. This is not good death. When Sheol is used in connection with physical death, it describes the deaths of those who have died violently, for example, or prematurely, without a seed to carry on their name. Sheol is the condition of the dead who have died before their life has fully ripened. That's the experience of Sheol when applied to physical death. When David is hounded by enemies, defeated and on the run, he fears that he will die and go to Sheol. Why? Because if David were to die at that point without his life being fulfilled, without God's promises realized, cut down in midlife, that death would be described as a descent to Sheol, because that would be not fulfilled life. It could be said much more about Sheol, but I think that we can see that so far, even now, we can see that with clarity how Jesus was delivered from Sheol. Because everything that we have said so far about Sheol, the experience of Sheol, can be perfectly applied to Christ's death on the cross. We're somehow spoiled, right? Because we have heard so many times about the resurrection, and actually we cannot think about the cross of Christ without thinking about resurrection, right? And it's good. but it makes it really hard for us to look at the cross alone and to look at the cross and the death of Christ without the, you know, context of resurrection. But if we look at the cross of Christ without, outside of the context of resurrection, of his resurrection, we can see that anything that the Bible speaks about Sheol can be perfectly applied to Christ's death on cross. It was Sheol for him. It was like a descent to Sheol for him. It's a perfect example of a descent to Sheol. Look, Jesus came to announcing the kingdom of God, right? Preaching that God was going to exert his authority to rescue his people. He healed the sick. He exorcised demons, raised the dead. He preached and taught to the multitudes. Few days before his death, crowds came out of Jerusalem and welcomed him into the city, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." It looked like a, you know, big triumph. You know, the victory was at hand. It's interesting to read the description of the Last Supper in the Gospel according to Luke, because it's there where we find the disciples or the apostles still quarreling among themselves who will be the most important guy in the kingdom of God, right? It happened before at least once, and Christ explained to them what it means to be a leader, to be in authority, and so on and so on. But in Luke, at the table during the Last Supper, we see that the disciple they still think about this. What does it tell us about their mindset at that time? After entering the Jerusalem, the triumphant entrance to Jerusalem, after, you know, Christ meeting the people in the temple, defeating his enemies, the apostles, they truly, really believe that the kingdom is at hand. And, you know, it will take maybe another couple of days, and it will be all theirs. And they will divide the spoils, and so on and so on. So, we have the triumphant entry to Jerusalem. But what happened next? He's betrayed. He's crucified. His disciples are scattered. They abandon him. And the movement that he began is in disarray. His crucifixion seemed to end not only his hopes, but also the hopes of his followers. And that's actually what the two disciples that met Christ on the road to Emmaus say. We hoped, right? That was our hope, but now it's all gone because he's dead. We had huge expectations, and now it's all done. It was a very beautiful dream, but it was a very unrealistic dream. So he was cut down in midlife at the age of 33. His plans, apparently at least, were frustrated by the cross. His announcement of the kingdom apparently was falsified by his death. A dead Messiah is failed Messiah. There is no bigger embarrassment than a dead Messiah. A Messiah humiliated by the death of a cross is the biggest failure of all, because he promised so much, and people really believed him and put their trust in him. So the cross for them looked like the biggest failure that they could ever face in their life. If any death was fruitless, shameful, premature, violent, it is the death of Jesus on the cross. So that's why everything that the Bible speaks about Sheol can be applied to Christ and his death. He truly experienced Sheol on the cross. This death is a pure example of tragedy, because big hopes and big failure. It was pointless, futile, senseless, worthless, meaningless. We could even say just stupid. It should have never happened this way. Yet, God rescued Jesus from Sheol. And this is the meaning of Easter. God rescued Jesus not just from physical death, but from everything that Sheol means. God rescued Jesus from Sheol, delivered from fruitless and premature death, brought back from the grave. His resurrection is not only recovery from the grave, from literal physical death. His resurrection is a deliverance from Sheol, and that's how we should look at the death of Christ. It's not just about, living physically forever. What's the point of that if we experience Sheol in spite of being physically alive? So Christ's resurrection is a deliverance from Sheol, from fruitless, pointless, useless death. His resurrection is a deliverance from a particular kind of death. Jesus' resurrection doesn't cancel his death, but his resurrection transforms his death. So we have a bad death, an experience of Sheol that is transformed into a good death, which is fruitful death. His resurrection means that he's rescued from Sheol, from pointless death. Because of the resurrection, Jesus' death can be seen as a fruitful one. He is the seed that goes into the earth and dies. And we could say, at least at some moment, that it just doesn't make sense to throw good seed into the soil. But Christ is the seed that goes into the earth and dies in order to bear much fruit. He's no failed Messiah. Instead, his death becomes the most fruitful death that will ever occur in all human history. And I think this perspective gives us some insight, at least, into the meaning of Christ's resurrection for us. By his resurrection, Jesus delivers us not only from physical death. We will all die, right? Physical death, unless Christ returns earlier, but I don't think that will happen before we die, and it actually doesn't matter, right? His resurrection does not deliver us only from physical death. That wouldn't make much sense anyway. Why should we live forever if our life is not good, right? If we cannot enjoy this life, if we cannot worship the true God. His resurrection delivers us from Sheol in every sense. Insofar as Sheol is an experience of this life, he delivers us from all the deaths that we might suffer in this life. The resurrection of Jesus not only delivers us from physical death, but from all the threats, distresses, assaults, fears, illnesses that frustrate this life. Like the psalmist, we face sickness, enemies, isolation, rejection, persecution, loss. Like the psalmist, we may be exiled, enslaved, oppressed, under the wrath of God, or cut off from the friends. There may be times when we seem condemned to a frustrated, fruitless existence. But through the resurrection of Christ, we know that God will not abandon our soul to Sheol. He will not leave us in exile. He will make the infertile fruitful. And he will open the womb of the barren through the resurrection of Christ. But what if we don't survive all these threats? It happens, right? If we are sincere, we have to admit that it happens. We like to read Hebrews 11, right? The heroes of faith. And we tend to skip the last few verses because they just don't fit the nice picture. But that's very often the experience of the faithful ones, that they don't survive all these threats. We all know Christians who experience what appears to be a permanent frustration and fruitlessness in their life. What if the barren do not become fertile? It happens among Christians, among the faithful ones. Has God abandoned them to Sheol? Some people say yes. I know Christians who say this. I know Christians. I had a friend, his wife had cancer, And she got acquainted with, you know, this kind of Christians, and they said, oh, forget about the doctors, all the medicine, you know, this all chemotherapy, it will kill you, and so on. And she did it. And they prayed for her, and they promised her, you will be healed. But she died. And then they came to the husband and blamed him for her death, because obviously he didn't pray in faith. Things like this happen. Has God abandoned them to Sheol? We all know Christians who die early. You know, Christ died in midlife. He was 33. But we all know Christians who died much earlier than that. Why? Has God abandoned them to Sheol? We know Christians who die early, who die violently, and they are not brought back from the dead as Jesus was. What if sickness does cut us down in our youth before we have ripened, before we have completed our life's projects? What do we say about Christians who die prematurely? What about Christians who suffer a failure in career, in marriage, with the children? It happens. You know, sometimes it's just we are to blame. It's our fault. Sometimes it's not. Has God abandoned them in Sheol? Has the resurrection failed for them? The resurrection of Christ, I think, not only contains a promise for them, but I also think that the resurrection of Christ contains a very special promise for them. That the resurrection of Jesus means that even if you are cut down before your time, you can be like a seed dying in the ground to bear much fruit. So the heroes of faith from Hebrews 11, from the last verses, are special heroes, right? People who die, good Christians who die prematurely, good Christians who experience failure and can never experience true success in their life, in spite of their faithfulness, they have a special promise for them, because in their experience, they are the most like Christ in his own experience, right? They, in their life, we can see, you know, his likeness the most. When they die, the death that seems to be stupid, fruitless, and completely unnecessary, it's in this kind of death that we can see the glory of Christ revealed the most, the glory of resurrected Christ. Even if your life seems fruitless and absurd, even if you are frustrated and defeated, your dying is fruitful in Christ because of his resurrection. No Christian is ever abandoned to Sheol. That's the message of Easter. No Christian ever suffers death in life without fruit. No Christian ever suffers premature physical death without being a seed planted, just like Christ was. Even the apparent defeats and failures of life are transformed into victory. And that's where the glory of Christ is revealed the most. We all, well, maybe not all, me not, but many people like, admire successful people, right? And there are many Christian preachers who say, okay, you know, if you just follow their examples, if you make choices that they do, you will be successful, as successful as they are. Just buy a book by, what's his name, Robert Kiyosaki, or read a book by John Maxwell or anything like that. Follow their example and you will be as successful as they are, right? Well, actually, Robert Kiyosaki went bankrupt recently, but, you know, before that happened, that what could be said. And sometimes we think that, you know, that should be Christian life, especially in what I could say, you know, post-reconstructionist or post-theonomic circles, right? That's what we think. Just follow the Decalogue and you will be a successful person. But that's often does not happen. So these defeats, these failures of life, even them, they are transformed into victory. And sometimes, I'm not quite sure, but I believe that just like God led his faithful servant David or Jacob or Joseph or even Jesus himself fail to reveal his glory in fullness, maybe that's what he does in the lives of some of us. When Joseph's brothers sell him to slavery, they brought back his, sold him to the slavery, they brought back his coat dipped in the blood of a goat, and they told Jacob, the father, that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. Jacob was convinced that Joseph, his beloved son, was dead. And Jacob actually describes his experience as going to Sheol while he's mourning for his son. Sometimes it has been taken as an evidence that the Old Testament teaches that Sheol is the end of all people, including the faithful and the righteous ones. But that's not quite what the story tells us. That's not what Jacob was saying. Jacob felt that he would go to Sheol because he was already in Sheol, experiencing death because he experienced the death of his son. That was Sheol for him, the experience of the death of his son. He was saying that he will go to death unfulfilled because of the death of his son. Because of the loss of Joseph, he will not have a fortunate death, but a death infused with sorrow. That was the experience of Sheol for Jacob, because of the death of Joseph. But that is not how the things turned out for Jacob eventually. Many, many, many years later, Jacob heard the good news that his son, Joseph, was dead, but he is alive again. It was like a resurrection experience for him, for both of them. He heard the astonishing announcement that God not only preserved Joseph from the pit, from the prison, from the death, from Sheol, but also made him a ruler of Egypt. So when Jacob heard this news, he was revived. It was for him a resurrection kind of experience. No longer he spoke about going to Sheol in mourning. He didn't speak of going to Sheol at all at that moment. It wouldn't make sense for him. Jacob was on the verge of Sheol. He knew only darkness for many years. There was no joy in his life for many decades, actually. His life seemed fruitless and completely frustrated. But eventually, Jacob lived so long that he could see Joseph's children to the third generation. And that was part of his resurrection experience. And when he came to the end of his life, physical life, the Bible tells us that, doesn't tell us that he descended into Sheol. But when describing the death of Jacob, it says that he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. It was a good death, good of a satisfied man that was found fulfillment in this life. It doesn't mean that he didn't have hope for something better after his death or after the resurrection, but it was a good man, a faithful man who was fulfilled and satisfied with his life. And I think this is the good news of Easter and of the Psalm, Easter Psalm 16. The good news that Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. The good news that the Lord has not abandoned his Holy One, and he will not abandon his other Holy Ones to Sheol. The good news that in life and in death, we have hope that we will be rescued from Sheol, from this experience of spiritual death. We have hope that God will rescue us from all the deaths that threaten us in this life and turn all these deaths into life, new life. The good news is that at the end of our lives, we will not descend to Sheol, to the condition of fruitless and unfulfilled death. Death comes to us in many forms, but the God of life triumphs over all of them. And this is the message of Easter. Christians never suffer pointlessly. Christian death is never meaningless or senseless. Christian suffering is never pointless or fruitless. Why? Because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Please stand up. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the new life that you have given us, bestowed on us through the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Please help us to believe that you will not abandon us in Sheol. Please help us to trust you, especially in the days, that the dark days that we don't like and that we would not want to experience in our lives. Please strengthen our faith also through the remembrance of the resurrection of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.